If you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. If you would turn to Psalm 23. This, if you're with us for the first time this morning, we're working our way in the summer through a series in the Psalms. And next week will be Psalm 25, if you want to read ahead. And I will be away with Herb on the mission trip, so... No? I won't be away on the mission trip? It's not Psalm 25. That's right. That's right. It's a sports camp. The following week will be Psalm 25. So you have 2 weeks to read really far ahead. So that's great. Thank you, Ian. And while you're turning to Psalm 23, if you haven't found it yet, I just want to take a moment and apologize. I understood from my wife that last week I used a word that made her cringe. And then I used it again, and it caused her agony. And so if you were cringing in your seat at the word that I used, then I ask you to forgive me. There's a verse that I found, I came across this week in Proverbs chapter 10, which says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking." Which means if you talk a lot, you're going to say some things you regret. I tend to talk a lot. And so I will often probably say things that I'm sorry for. So please forgive me if you have no idea what I'm talking about. Well, that's great. But I'm not going to say it again. No. Anyway, but this is part of being the people of God, is we can say we're sorry and we can get forgiveness and you can grant me grace. So thank you for that. But Psalm 23, I would like, if you're able, if you're physically able, to just stand, and I would like for all of us to read this together so that we can all use the same words. We're going to have the ESV available for you to read along on the projection, but let's just read this together. We all know this psalm. Most of us love it and receive great strength from it. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Let's just pray together. Father God, we come to you this morning as your people with all kinds of emotions that we have brought with us throughout the events of the week, with all kinds of experiences that are on our minds, with all kinds of worries, with all kinds of concerns. And I pray that you would let these words soak into our soul in such a way that we would know the peaceful, still waters and the green pastures that you hold out before us. And Lord, I ask that every one of us in this room would find you in the way the psalmist found you in the valley of the shadow of death. May we know you personally and experience the fullness of your life-giving water. As Jesus said, the one who knows you, out of his soul would flow rivers of living water, meaning we're so filled with your Spirit that we become blessings to others. But Father, many of us need to be filled this morning. We need our souls restored. We need to be refreshed. We need you. We need you. We need to be able to say with the psalmist, "You are my shepherd." And you know us by name. And I ask that this morning, if there are some in this room who don't know you in that way, would you call them to yourself? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you reach out through the power of your Spirit and touch every heart this morning? We all stand at the same place. We come to you as needy people. And I pray that we would not begrudge our situation, for you are a great overflowing God, merciful and gracious. So may we not be offended to speak as the psalmist and say, "I am a sheep who is in desperate need of a shepherd to watch over me and to care for me." May we rejoice that you are the great shepherd, that you are the great giver, that you are the great merciful and compassionate Savior, and you are a wonderful, overabundant host, and that we are to come to you, and that's the invitation this morning. So, Father, I pray as we look at these words, you would apply them to our souls in a life-giving way. And I ask all of this through Christ. Amen. I looked at my bookshelf this week in thinking of a book that came to mind as I thought about the 23rd Psalm. I remembered an old book long ago. It's Philip Keller. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. I don't know if you've ever read this or not. How many of you have read this? Quite a few of you. If you haven't, I would commend it to you. Philip Keller was a shepherd, and so he takes a look with a particular eye at all that David has written here. I read this in a couple of afternoons. It's a rather quick read. It's only about 170 pages or so, 130. And it's a very unique approach to understanding what the psalmist is experiencing and sharing, because he's lived this out as a shepherd in spending time with sheep. And the details that he shares is something obviously I'm not able to convey to you in just a few minutes, but I would recommend it to you. And if you want to borrow it, you're more than welcome to request it. I'd be happy to pass it on to you. But just as we notice this, if you look at the scripture, the superscriptions, the little inscription above the psalm is often helpful. And those give us a little bit of a clue sometimes to the context in which the psalm is written, as well as who wrote it. And of course, you know, David wrote this psalm. David was a shepherd. He lived the life of a shepherd. His father kept sheep. He was the youngest of 8 sons. And so, of course, you're the youngest. What? You get all the dirty work, right? You're sent out into the sheep, and you have the long hours. You've got the midnight shift and all of these things. So I can only imagine, I had 2 older brothers, having, 7 older brothers? That was calamitous, I think, for David, little David. And sometimes it's the older brothers can really put it to you. But we know that during these moments in David's life, he experienced the goodness of the Lord. A couple of things come to mind that shaped David and crafted him to be the kind of man that God wanted him to be. David is remembered, of course, as what? A man after God's own heart. That's a great epitaph. How many of you would like to be remembered as a person, as a godly person whose heart loved the things that God loved and stood against the things that God stood against? That's what I want to be remembered as. A godly person who loved the things that God loved and hated the things that God hates. And David is one of those people. And you remember just a couple of things in his life. Before anyone even took note of him, he fought a lion and a bear. As a shepherd, watching over sheep, he had incredible obstacles to overcome. Spending long nights alone, and work started very early in life in the Middle Eastern culture. So my son David, you would have been a shepherd, spending the night out alone, watching over sheep at 12 and 13, learning how to take care of. I mean, goodness, we're kind of nervous to sleep out in the backyard, aren't we? Coyotes running around and all kinds of things. So you learn to depend upon someone who's greater than you. David learned that. So this is a psalm of David. This was written, David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus did. And here we are 2,000 beyond that. And this has been a little piece of literature which to this very day people will turn to in times of need. 3,000 years, the truth written in this little 6-verse poem has sustained people, sustained God's people and given them hope. And that's my prayer. I hope that you will be blessed and sustained. Now, David was arguably the greatest king of Israel. And yet we know he was not perfect. He had a problem with lust, couldn't control his eyes. That led him to commit premeditated murder to cover up his sin. He probably was not a successful father. He could subdue nations and bring peace to the entire country, and yet his home was filled with conflict among his boys. His own son rose up and tried to kill him. That's an incredible burden to live through. And yet here are the words of a man who writes this little poem. And you know what this is. Read these words. This is a love song to God. He's singing the praises of God in two particular ways. As a good shepherd in verses 1 to 4, and in the last two verses, 5 and 6, as a gracious host. There's two ways in which David is praising the Lord God Almighty through being a good shepherd and a gracious, merciful host. So let's take a look at it, and we'll break it up and under those divisions. First of all, we're just going to move through this verse by verse and just kind of see what the Lord would do for us. David himself, of course, is not the shepherd in this psalm. The Lord is. And you'll notice God is the only actor in this psalm. David is writing from the perspective of a sheep. So that, are you comfortable with that idea? Do you think of yourself, I'm a sheep. I'm like a lamb. Is that an idea that you can say, I'm okay with that? If somebody called you that, you know, Doug the sheep, are you okay with that, Doug? I'm at MIT, I'm not a sheep, right? We don't like being diminished in our ability. But here, the psalmist is saying, I am like a lamb in need of a shepherd. And I think you have to be okay with that. Are you okay for someone else to be the leader of your life? Is that all right with you? Is it okay for someone else to guide you and tell you where you need to go? Because that's what the shepherd does. It's up to him to find the green pastures. It's up to him to lead you to the still waters. Because as Philip Keller has said, as I was reading through this, one of the things that he noted and learned about sheep as he watched over them is they are creatures of habit to their own detriment. In other words, they will walk the same path until it is a rut, and they will stop, and muddy water will accumulate in that muck and that little rut, rain and urine and feces and everything comes together in that little rut. But if they aren't encouraged to get off of the path, that is the water they'll drink. Because that's what's closest, it's what's easiest, it's where they know. And so the shepherd comes in to say, I'm the one who's going to lead you. I'm the one who, as this first verse says, I am the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. So are you okay? The first question for us this morning is, are you okay with him being the leader of your life and you being the follower? David is. That's a seat we need to be able to sit comfortably in. That requires a level of trust that's probably beyond most of us. So if you're not comfortable with, okay, he's the one who gets to tell me what to do, then consider letting that be your prayer as we move through these verses. Consider saying, Lord, I'm not quite sure I trust you to take me to the green pastures or to take me to the right watering hole, but I want to. Pray that right now as we move forward. Because first verse, the Lord is my shepherd. Very simply, again, I said this last week, who's he talking about? This is Yahweh. The Lord is in all caps. It means a very personal name of God. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is my shepherd. He is a particular person, a singular individual. He is the one who is my shepherd. And he's speaking about a very personal God. That comes again and again. It's a simple point, but I get hit by that every time I sit down and look at these words. This is not an abstract being who's out in the world who knows nothing about the details of your life. He is a personal, living God. That's the God we serve. He knows when you wake up in the morning. He knows when you go to work. He knows the person on the train you can't stand. He knows the difficulties of the day. He knows when you lie down at night. That's what the Bible tells you. I know when you get up. I know when you lie down. So this is not a disaffected God who's unmoved by your difficulties in life. He's a very personal God. And this is what David says. The Lord is what? My shepherd. Again, personal language. I know him. He's my shepherd. He's the one I look to for leadership. He's the one I look to for direction. He's the sovereign God over Israel, but he is also my personal shepherd. That's the way the psalmist speaks. So, another encouragement is, everybody can relate to this. It might be difficult for us to relate to a shepherd and his sheep, and that's why I commend this book to you. But to the audience to whom David is writing, everybody knew what this is like. Everybody had encountered a shepherd and sheep. Philip Keller grew up in East Africa, and he had herdsmen all around him. He lived in a culture where there were shepherds and sheep running around, watching how they take care. So the point is, God often uses the very natural experiences of life to communicate the truth of how he relates to his people. The Bible's not written to confuse you. Sometimes because of our distance of culture and language, it is a bit difficult. But 9 times out of 10, the illustrations that are used in Scripture, we can relate to. I mean, Jesus, consider the lilies, how they spin and toil. God takes care of them. A bird God feeds every morning. Should you worry about your life? There's very practical ways that spiritual truth is conveyed. And that's the intention here. And then the next phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. So can you say that? The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say, he's mine? I know that. I hope every one of us can say that before we leave here. I shall not want. Now this has been subject to a lot of misunderstanding. If you memorize this or you grew up with the King James Version, you know, I shall not want. Well, what does that mean? I shouldn't desire anything? I shouldn't want anything? It's an old form of language, but I shall not want for anything good is the whole point. I shall not lack any good thing that I need. And I point you to Psalm 84:11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God gives good things to his children. Jesus said it one time, speaking to a crowd of people, if you guys who are wicked know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to take care of your needs? The point's very clear. Of course God knows how to take care of you. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And then you think, you shall not lack anything? Really? Well, does that mean Christians will not face any kind of deprivation then? Are we never going to experience any kind of lacking? If this is you'll not want for anything good, if that's what you're saying, then is that what you'll never happen in life? So what's the Lord saying? I just thought of Paul when I got to this point. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:24-27, I just want to read these verses to you. Feel the weight of his life and remember his calling to the faith. Remember what Jesus said about Paul? He said, I'm going to show him how much he must what? Suffer for my namesake. Jesus is calling him into a personal relationship, saying, I'm going to show him all that he's going to have to suffer for my namesake. That's an incredible invitation. It came true. 2 Corinthians 11. This is what Paul says. And I just want you to pay attention for the word hunger, thirst, and sleeplessness. But listen to what Paul endures. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. You ever get smacked with a switch? My grandfather used to say, you go cut me a sassafras. Meaning, if you have been disobedient, I'm going to get a switch and put it to your hind end. He did that once to me. And I ran and only got one swat in. But it hurt. 3 times beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Unimaginable. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was set adrift in sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's one of the preeminent apostles in the New Testament who experienced that. How do we put this together with Psalm 23? I shall not want. I shall not lack for anything. And I think what Paul would say is, even in the midst of all that, I learned that Jesus was better than food. I learned that my God was greater than a good education. I learned that to know that I am welcomed by my Lord and Savior is better than enduring a night that is uninterrupted with sleep. He is better than all things. He is more fulfilling than all of the difficulties. And so Paul could later say, what will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall famine? Christians around the world endure famine. Shall distress, tribulation, persecution? What will separate us from the love of Christ? What's the answer? Nothing. He's with us in those times of deprivation so that he becomes to us more than what we lack. Moses, do you know, I was reading through the Bible. Moses was on the mountain. We just read this together. 40 days and 40 nights up on the mountain with the Lord, and he neither ate nor drank. 40 days without eating or drinking. How many of you can go 40 minutes, right, without eating and drinking? And yet what? Did he come down looking emaciated and gaunt? You go back and read it. He came down with a glowing face of a man who is filled with satisfaction with the Lord God Almighty. Meaning what? Meaning that knowing the Lord and being in his presence is better than food and water. Job said this. He said, I have treasured the Lord more than my necessary food or more than my daily portion of food. That's what the psalmist is saying. When you know the shepherd that intimately, he sustains you in ways you can't explain to people. I can't explain being on a mountain for 40 days without food and water and coming down glowing, except that God is miraculous. That's the point. Knowing him is better than everything. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. When I first thought of this, I thought, yeah, we have to be made to lie down because otherwise we won't. We'll stay up as late as possible and we'll get up as early as possible. And Psalm 27 says, we'll eat the bread of anxious toil because we live our lives filled with anxiety. And so we have to lie down. He makes us lie down. But that's probably not exactly what it means. It means he leads us to a place filled with green pastures, and it is so secure that we're able to eat and be filled and simply lie down. He takes us to a place we are contented, a place that is safe. You don't lie down without safety. And Philip Keller says there are so many parasites that plague sheep that they won't lie down. There are flies that will come after them if they're not properly. Sometimes they have to be dipped in a solution that will keep pests and flies off of them so that they can be comfortable enough to lie down. Meaning there's great care that has to happen in order to be given the sheep to a place where they can comfortably lie down. It means all of their needs are met. This is exactly all that this means. Every part of our daily necessities are taken care of from the Lord. And I just want to read Matthew 6:25. These are the words of Jesus, and I pray that you'll listen to them. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, and can add a single hour to his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't have to make their own clothes. And yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear, or in my case, where shall we live, right? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So seek first the kingdom of God, and all this stuff will be added to you. It's a lengthy portion, but I think we need to hear that again and again, because we get so anxious, we need to be told, do you trust me? I want you to trust me. I will take care of you. You're so much more valuable than plants. You're my people. So he makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us to still waters. He takes care of us, takes care of the physical needs. Verse 3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Which means your sanctification, your progression in holiness is connected to the very reputation of the Lord God Almighty. He leads you in a pathway to holiness for his name's sake. Meaning, how you represent him in the world is of a deep concern to him. He carries you along in a process of becoming holy because of his name. What is his name? His name part is his glory. It's attached to who he is. He is a merciful and a gracious and forgiving God. That's what is known about him. And so our lives ought to be examples of that. He leads us in these paths so that people will see he is real and he is true. So he leads us through difficulty so that we can be a testimony to say, he did carry me through. I don't know how I got through that, but he brought me through it. He carried me through because of his great name. Let me read two psalms to you. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Meaning, save me so that you will look really good. Take care of me. Forgive my sins. Forgive me for all that I have done so that your name will be praised among people. That's what the Lord's saying, particularly Isaiah 48. Listen to this. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. In other words, if I wasn't so concerned about my reputation, you'd be dead. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give another. The very reason we are saved and we experience grace and goodness is because of the name and the glory of God. That is wonderful. We should, there's a whole lot more that could be said about this, but this should capture our attention. God works in a merciful and a compassionate way among his people so that his name can be praised for his glory. That's incredible. So we're led in paths of righteousness for his name. God is very much personally concerned with how you progress through the process of sanctification in your life. He's personally concerned about that. And now verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And it was at this point in my preparation, when I reached this verse, that I discovered what happened in Colorado. And I learned about James Holmes, who walked into Century 16, Theater Number 9, dressed in ballistic armor and opened fire on those who had gone to watch The Dark Knight Rises, and opened fire and killed 12 people and injured 58 others. It occurred to me, this is the verse we run to in moments when death touches our life, isn't it? I've never been to a funeral where this passage is not read. And so I went to the New York Times and I was looking through scrolling through the images of the pictures, and I saw a picture of a group huddled in prayer. At a local chapel nearby, little group rather than round in prayer. And if it occurred to me, that's when we pray, right? Can you show that, Nick, that image? That's when we pray. We pray when tragedy strikes. It's okay to have a prayer meeting when calamity happens, isn't it? It's about the only time it's politically appropriate to pray. I click the next picture, and it's a picture of a cross with a group of people gathered around the cross, and just in the bottom left-hand corner of the picture is the theater. They're in the parking lot of the theater with a cross erected as a symbol of hope. Why is it we can only pray when calamity happens? Why is it acceptable to pray then and never at any other time? What would happen if we as a nation were given permission to pray all the time, to avoid calamity? Would God not move if we gave the sons and daughters of this nation permission to be in constant prayer, to look to Him for the good and the bad and to endure? And maybe God would spare us of these things? And I thought, am I on the right track of thinking? Is there any biblical support? I mean, I thought, what if that's the only way God gets our attention? Is through calamity. If He wants His people to turn to Him in prayer, and the only time we do it is when something drastic happens, then does God not send drastic catastrophe so we'll turn around and look up to Him? You know He does. Amos chapter 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities, and lack of bread in all of your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I thought, well, cleanness of teeth is great. I like clean white teeth. You know what that means, though, right? There's nothing to eat. There's no food. Your teeth are clean because your stomach is empty. The reason I gave you famine and lack of food is so you'll come back to me and stop running away. But you didn't listen. Verse 7. I withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another, and one field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water, and you'd drink, but you would not be satisfied. Yet you didn't return to me. I gave you drought so that you would come looking for me, and you didn't. You didn't come back to me. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew and many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured, and yet you still didn't return to me, declares the Lord. I'm not making this up. Verse 10, I sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt, which devastated Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, and you still didn't return to me? I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, and yet you did not return to me? I sent pestilence. I destroyed your land. I killed you. This is God saying this. Why did these things happen? What's the point in all of this? So you will return to me. So if you think God would never bring calamity into the hearts of His people in order to avert them out of a path clearly leading to destruction, you haven't been reading your Bible. You don't know Him very well. Because if you're on your path to destruction, He will send destruction in your life to stop you and say, where are you going? Where are you headed? This is a God who loves us. So He led into paths of green pastures, and He led to good drinking water, and He also leads through the valley of death so that we'll learn He's with us through all of this. Look at the language of verse 4. He is there. This is the point at which David turns from talking about God to speaking directly to Him. Look, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. It's He led me over here, and now He's with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. There's a verse in Isaiah. God says, I want the whole globe to know. It's Isaiah 45, 6 and 7. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, or from the rising of the sun to the setting, there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. God is completely sovereign over everything in this world, life and death, good and evil. And so when we ask the question, why does this guy, a PhD student in neuroscience, walk into a theater and shoot people? What's the meaning in that? I know one meaning in it. I don't know exactly all of what God is doing, but I know one thing. Every time calamity happens, it is a call to repentance. Because when some people showed up one day talking to Jesus and said, Jesus, did you hear about the Tower of Siloam that fell on the 18 Galileans? They must have really been some pretty terrible sinners for something so horrible to happen to them. You know what Jesus said? You really? You think they were worse sinners than everybody else in Galilee? I tell you, no, they were not. And unless you repent, you will likewise perish, all of you. Does that not stagger you? You come looking for comfort for some reason. Why does this stuff happen? And Jesus says, if you don't repent, it's going to happen to you. And you deserve it just as well as they do. I deserve to be sitting in a theater and get shot. Our wickedness, our sin is so heinous. We deserve horrible deaths. Every one of you in this room deserves a horrible death. And yet, why does the Lord walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death? He's with us, so we'll come back to Him. People, every one of you in this room, the Lord wants you near Him. And if it takes putting you on your back so that you will finally look up to the heavens, He will do it. My question is, don't wait till then. Seek Him with all of your heart right now. The Bible says seek Him while you can. So He is a God. What's the hope in all of this? The hope is He never leaves you alone. The valley of the shadow of death is a valley every person in this room will one day walk through, sooner or later. And Jesus says, He's the good shepherd, right? Who's this about? David didn't know it. He was writing about Jesus. He's writing about his God, and God came fully in person so you could touch Him in the person of Jesus. He's writing about Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm with you. You're walking through the valley of death? I'm with you. Some of us have buried our parents. Some of us have buried friends. We've watched our loved ones die and wither away at cancer. Are you alone? If the Lord has held your hand through the valley of death, would you raise your hand this morning? You've been touched. You've watched it. You've witnessed it. People, there is a God who is near. He is not far, and He walks with us. He is a good shepherd. And sometimes He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. Through it, as Herb prayed this morning. Thank you, God. This is what Herb said. He said, I thank you, Lord, that that verse doesn't say, you lead me to the valley. It's not the end. You lead me through it. That's right, Herb. That's exactly right. He is a good shepherd. His rod and staff comfort. I once had a 70-year-old man say to me, what does that mean? Your rod and your staff comfort me? I don't understand. Well, shepherds had two things. There's a staff and a club. And Nick, if you have that picture, I found an old picture. You see the staff is in the right hand. The club is in the left hand. The club is essentially used to keep away predators. And Philip Keller says, growing up with these West African herdsmen, they can throw that rascal and hit a fly. And they have competitions, local competitions, to see who's the best. So the club is a measure of safety and protection. Philip, he says also they beat the brush to get the snakes rustled out as they're moving the herd along. The staff also doubles as a walking stick, but it has this crook at the end, a little hook, which is for the times when the sheep get wrapped up in the brambles. And a shepherd can't reach in without getting torn up himself, and so he's got the ability with this staff to reach in, hook that rascal with that hook, and pull him out. How many of you are tangled up in the brambles of life? You're ensnared in sin. You're ensnared in temptation. You've got relationships that are all mixed up that ought not to be the way they are. You need somebody to rescue you? Reach in a staff and pluck you out? This is how the good shepherd does it. You've got enemies who need to be clubbed? Leave it to him. Don't do them yourself. Leave it to the good shepherd. Again, I repeat, the shepherd is the only one who acts in this psalm. Sheep do nothing but get rescued and fed great meals. Who do you want to be? I'm content to be a sheep. His rod and staff comfort. Last two verses. We shift gears here from good shepherd to gracious host. Last verse. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. It's simply a picture of bounty, isn't it? It's a wonderful table in the presence of enemies, which asks a question, what does that mean in the presence of my enemies? Did he invite them too? Is this gracious God being good to my enemies? Because it wouldn't surprise me if he was. He is very good and gracious to unmerciful and unjust people. But probably not in David's context. Probably what this means is the enemies are standing all around me. I can sit down and comfortably have a meal. I can rest in protection. Even when my enemies are ready to pounce, this great and good host is watching over me so that I'm safe. He has an abundant table. He anoints my head with oil. He's generous. He cares for me. This is Middle Eastern custom. You offer oil when and anointing when coming in. My cup overflows. Free refills. Better than that. All of the table is full and abundant. Verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David's final point here is the Lord takes care of temporal needs. He also takes care of my eternal needs. He takes care of my body, takes care of my need for food and drink, but he also takes care of my soul. And by faith in Christ, who is the good shepherd, we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So do you know him? Do you rejoice in this good shepherd and this gracious host? The one thing that landed on me that I would share with you is sheep don't know where the good pastures are. They don't know where the good watering holes are, but the shepherd does. When I said to myself, Lord, what do I need to take away from this? This week, what I needed to hear was, he is a good shepherd who knows the path that he has for me. He knows where he is taking me. I don't. I need to be content to rest in his goodness and say, I need to focus my attention on following you and not worrying so much about which next green pasture is it or which watering hole is it, but simply to say, I need to stay near him. So near him, it's easy to know where he's going, because that's my prayer for this summer, a season of nearness. So are you near to him? If you cry out to him, he will draw near. So let's do that right now. Let's pray together. Jesus, we look to you as the good shepherd because you said that's who you are. In John 10, you said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lord, we know that you have died. You laid down your life for us. And I ask you to give every one of us in this room the ability to trust you during our days on this earth. And Father, I pray that these verses would be a watering hole that we return to again and again and again to derive strength and comfort. And Lord, use your staff to gently move us to where we need to be. Use the crook of your staff to pick us up out of the rut that we're in, and lead us to good, clear, cool water, because we are so tempted simply to drink the stagnant water that's nearest to us. And we need you. And I pray you would come right now. Through Christ I pray. Amen.